Well, good Sunday morning, Grace Life class. July 31st, 2022. It's good to be back with you this week. Feel free to still get your coffee, your donuts, that sort of thing, while we do the introduction. This is a two-week lesson crammed into one, thanks to the gift of COVID. So buckle up. We're going to be moving quickly. But before we begin, let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this time together as a body of believers. Lord, let our hearts and minds be open to your truth. Give me words to speak, Lord, and help us to live biblically, live ethically for you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this morning we continue our series on Biblical Christian Ethics, Part 17. And at the outset here, remember, Biblical Christian Ethics is going back to a fundamental threshold question, which is, what does God, through his word, have to say about what we ought to think and do in this situation or dilemma? And you've heard me say it many times, we have God's ethics versus mankind's morality. We have ethos versus mores. We have God's ethics based on his word versus mankind's morality based on cultural norms. And today, we're going to turn to a new topic of looking at God's ethics regarding our purpose in life. It's God's ethics related to that versus mankind's mores related to our purpose in life. And to conduct this ethical analysis, we're going to look at one of my favorite books of God's Word, Ecclesiastes, specifically chapters 2 and 12. It's generally accepted that this book was written by David's son Solomon. Although his name is not mentioned, he refers to himself as son of David, king of Jerusalem, and as a well-known wise man, chapter 12, 9 and 10. Now, this book was written at the end of King Solomon's life, no later than 931 BC, after Solomon had turned from living in faithful and humble service to the Lord to a life of turning to false gods and foreign wives that were contrary to God's word for a time. And eventually God removed his hand of blessing, and Solomon's life was miserable, 1 Kings 11 tells us. And this is what Solomon has to say in the end, looking back at the end of it all. This book is a deep, thoughtful, and important part of the Old Testament's wisdom literature that can appear cynical and skeptical at first glance, but is just reflecting the seriousness of a God-centered versus a self-centered life. Again, it's God's ethics versus mankind's mores on full display, as we will see. Now, the application of this book is universal, as Solomon uses the phrase under the sun 29 times in this book and nowhere else. Solomon is looking at life from a human vantage point and not a heavenly vantage point. We must keep in mind that Solomon's lens here is from his lifetime experience, his vantage point under the sun on earth. Now, Old Testament commentator G. Campbell Morgan summarizes Solomon's outlook this way. He says, quote, "This man had been living through all these experiences under the sun, concerned with nothing above the sun, until there came a moment in which he had seen his whole life, and there was something over the sun, God," right? It is only as a man takes account of that which is over the sun, as well as that which is under the sun, that things under the sun are seen in their true light, end quote. So without further ado, let's apply a biblical worldview to our purpose in life using our four-question ethical framework, which we've covered before. So question one is, what's my problem? Specifically, our problem that we're addressing today is wanting to know what our purpose in life is and how we are to fulfill it. Solomon lays out for us in Ecclesiastes the dual state of mankind using two categories of humanity. We have first the wicked and foolish, unsaved world, and secondly, the God-fearing, righteous, good, and wise followers of God. So let's start with the unsaved world and look at its problem with life. To the world, there are only two dichotomies at play with their meaning of life. Either one, life is meaningless. You hear that all the time in the world. Or two, life is all about me, myself, and I. They don't know God. God can't be the focus. So it's either life is meaningless or it's all about themselves. On the one hand, to the world, life is meaningless and futile. And it can be a rather depressing thing to be alive. It can be easy for people to get pessimistic about life. Borrowing from Warren Wiersbe, he describes one Jewish writer described life as, quote, a blister on top of a tumor and a boil on top of that, end quote. And one American poet compared life to, quote, an onion, you peel it off one layer at a time and sometimes you weep, end quote. And in reading Ecclesiastes, it could be easy to see Solomon's cynicism matching up to this pessimistic view of life. But taking that viewpoint would ignore where Solomon tells us to enjoy life and the good things that God has given in relationship with him. And taking a pessimistic viewpoint would also ignore what Paul told the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15:58, to know that your life's labor is not in vain, and here's the important part, in the Lord. As long as life is lived according to the will of God, with God in focus, in a right relationship with God, with his ethics, our labor in life is not in vain. This viewpoint, though, is often the overlooked part of Ecclesiastes. It's easy for us to think Ecclesiastes is just Solomon sitting there as a bump on a log, being an Eeyore, saying everything in life is meaningless with a woe is me, I give up attitude. But nothing could be farther from the truth, as we will see today. Now, on the flip side to the world, we have meaninglessness on one side, but then on the flip side, you have unlimited money and power for oneself equals unlimited satisfaction and a life filled with happiness and meaning. The world longs for the quote-unquote good life. And guess what? Satan promises it to people. In fact, it was one of the lies that Satan tried to tempt Jesus with, if you remember in Matthew 4, 8, and 9. Again, the devil took him, Jesus, to a very high mountain and showed him what? All the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he, Satan, said to Jesus, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Side note here, little soapbox. Contrary to popular opinion, it was Benjamin Franklin, not Jesus, who said, God helps those who help themselves. Just got to say that. All right. Well, what's interesting is one of the most popular retirement communities, the Villages in Florida, says this about the quote-unquote good life in retirement. With its over 3,000 activities and clubs and 42 executive golf courses. The title of this webpage is Write Your Story, and here's what they say. Choose your pace of a life well lived to be as relaxing or as full as you like. We've created the backdrop of possibilities for you to write the next chapter in your story. From an amazing selection of recreation facilities and parks to the many social clubs and activities, residents are filling their days with purpose. Whether you want to learn something new, are looking to experience something very special, or ready to spend the day on the golf course, the opportunities you'll enjoy are truly endless, end quote. Wow, well, Ecclesiastes is a nuclear bomb against this way of thinking. And then we have some famous slogans from companies bombarding us with ads perpetuating this worldly focus on self-gratification. You know these slogans. Burger King, have it your way, right? Disneyland, happiest place on earth. Folgers Coffee, you need that this morning.
Good to the last drop.
Good to the last drop, or the best part of waking up is Folgers in your cup, right? I like to have breath and a heartbeat, but some people want coffee. L'Oreal, because you're worth it. And Walmart, save money, live better. There's more you can say about Walmart. But you see those slogans. I had like 15 of them, but something had to be cut in the interest of time. But you see that focus on worldly mores. It's all about you, you, you. Well, what about the second group, the believers in God? The camp that we fall into, the broadly defined so-called quote-unquote Christian circle. What is our purpose in life and how to fulfill it? It should be different, right? Well, we have Joel Osteen, labeled America's pastor, with the largest church in America at 45,000 attendees each week, who published his best-selling book, Your Best Life Now, 7 Steps to Living at Your Full Potential. Osteen's book has sold over 8 million copies and was number one on the New York Times self-help list. I found that ironic. The self-help bestseller list for more than 2 years. The theme, imagine yourself to be a winner and someday you will be a winner. Visualize yourself in a big house or a Lexus and one day you will find yourself with both. The key to your big dream is to follow Osteen's 7 steps to living up to your full potential. And as Osteen puts it, quote, God wants to give you your own house. God has a big dream for your life, end quote. And we need to be careful because this looks no different than the world. No different than the world. But we as biblical Christians know our purpose in life. The meaning of life is something different than the world. Or at least we should, right? So let's get to the most important part of today's message. And that is question 2. What does God's word say about my problem? And we're going to be in Ecclesiastes, so you can turn there. What does God's word specifically, Ecclesiastes 1:12 through 2:11, and then chapter 12, 13 and 14, say about what our purpose is in life and how we are to fulfill it? Well, Solomon sets out using the laboratory of life as an experiment to intellectually investigate and document his test of the purpose of life via the worldly pursuits of wisdom, wealth, work, and other areas of life for self-fulfillment. And this is the important part, apart from God. And you'll hear me say that over and over, where he has seen it all on earth. And to sum it all up, based on Solomon's looking back on his life of wisdom and life's pleasures, using his status as king, his empirical investigation comes to this finding. Apart from God, everything done on earth is utterly meaningless, vanity, futile, trying to catch a vapor or chase the wind. And Solomon believed in the bluff principle. Do you know the bluff principle? Bottom line up front. Bottom line up front, his conclusion right at the start. Look at Ecclesiastes 1, verse 2. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 2. Vanity or futility of vanities. Futility of futilities, says the preacher, Solomon. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. All is futile. So there you have it, folks. With that, I'll end my teaching today. We can all go home. No, I'm joking. Well, vanity comes from the Hebrew word havil. Havil. Meaning emptiness, futility, or vapor. Vanity, havel, is whatever disappears quickly and leaves nothing behind and does not satisfy. Vanity is used some 38 times by Solomon and describes the futile attempt to be satisfied in this life apart from God. And this is a key thing to remember here. Solomon is not saying that these things we will discuss today are bad and futile in and of themselves. What he is saying is that relying on them to give you purpose, fulfillment, a meaning in life apart from God is futile and vanity and striving after wind. And realize that Solomon bookends Ecclesiastes with this theme. He starts that in chapter 1, verse 2, and he ends with chapter 12 with the last 2 verses. He bookends it with this theme. So let's look at how we need God and his ethical foundation to enjoy life. So we'll start at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12. We're going to go through 2, verse 11. We don't have time to cover more than this today. So let's start there. Well, verse 12. I, the preacher, Solomon, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my mind or my heart, my inner man, to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. meaning under the sky, under the canopy of stars, meaning on earth. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. All is futility and striving after wind. Verse 15, what is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, meaning I spoke with my heart, saying, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind, my heart, my inner man has observed a wealth and abundance of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind, my heart, to know wisdom and to know madness, also said foolishness and folly. I realize that this also is striving after wind. Verse 18, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. So let's stop there for a moment. So in verses 16 through 18, Solomon increased in wisdom and knowledge over any other. And you might be thinking, wow, how cool would that be? Well, here's the line of thought from the world of the expected outcome, right? This is the American dream. Wisdom equals success equals happiness, right? That's the secret sauce, the magic formula. I'll go to school, I'll get a good job, I'll be happy. After all, how often do we hear parents say that they want their child to be a doctor or a lawyer or even kids themselves? Because doctors are going to go to med school, they're going to make lots of money and have great lives. Same view of attorneys or engineers. But Solomon begins in chapter 1 by saying that even wisdom and knowledge are not satisfying apart from God. He says, in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing in knowledge results in increasing pain. I think you would agree that as we grow older and we gain in wisdom and understand the world better, it causes us more grief and pain, yes? That's what he's saying. Well, how about chapter 2, verse 1? Chapter 2, verse 1, I said to myself in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself, and behold, it too was futility. So what is Solomon talking about here in verse 1? He's talking about pleasure. And it's not necessarily bad in and of itself, as God fashioned us with emotion and to enjoy his creation and to fellowship with others. But self-gratifying pleasure has its shortcomings, which Solomon highlights throughout this book. The world often seeks to capitalize on pleasure seeking. Think of a slogan, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. And then when we think of Las Vegas and self-gratification on steroids in that city, what word comes to mind? Other than modern day Rome, but what? Hedonism. Hedonism. And hedonism is defined as the pursuit of pleasure and self-indulgence as the highest good and proper aim of human life. Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure and self-indulgence as the highest good and proper aim of human life. And Solomon is saying that hedonism does not satisfy. Hedonism does not satisfy. Well, he continues, verse 2, I said of laughter, it is madness or foolishness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? Again, the context here is, what does it accomplish apart from God? Well, verse 2 here, laughter, jesters, jokesters, amusement, everything's a joke. Laughter is an emotion given to us by God to enjoy, and as the psalm tells us, psalms tell us that even God laughs. Psalm 2:4, 37:13, 59:8. But it's not a cure for life's woes. Often professional comedians are some of the most unhappy and depressed people. There's even such a thing as laughter therapy or therapeutic humor used in modern psychology to cure one's woes. But Solomon is saying that that is worthless apart from God. Might be a temporary fix, but in the end, it is worthless apart from God. Well, verse 3, I explored my mind, again, my heart, my inner man, how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely. That's staying in control. And here in verse 3, wine, this is describing a connoisseur of alcohol. Isaiah had something to say rhetorically about that, didn't he, when he described the mores of people related to alcohol. Isaiah 22:13, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. Sounds like the world. Might as well party, because you never know. Today may be our last. The Miller Brewing Company has its flagship beer, Miller High Life. We'll ask anyone in the world who has been drunk and hungover, and they will say it is hardly the high life. But the world's mores tell us that we can have a great life with alcohol. Commercials tell us we can have fun, be successful, be cool, and wait for it, even be fit and good looking, all at the bottom of an alcohol bottle or beer can. But what is commonly said about life at the bottom of a bottle? It's empty, right? Little double entendre there. It's empty. So Solomon tries to find the good life in the buzz of alcohol. Stimulate my body here. It's him looking to gratify himself via a euphoric state of lowered inhibitions and relaxation that even a small amount of alcohol can produce. We hear people all the time say after a hard day's work or a stressful situation, maybe I do in secular workplace, I just need a glass of wine to unwind. It appears Solomon stays in control of his wits here and does not get drunk. That's that reference, while my mind was guiding me wisely. He's pushing the limit right up to drunkenness to see what good there is in that life and to see if it makes life better. But drinking does not result in the high life, but rather a road to nowhere. So wine did not satisfy. In verse 3 continued, Solomon says, "And how to take hold of folly, until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives." So here in verse 3, taking hold of folly is engaging in silliness, craziness, foolish acts, lacking good sense. It's living a wild and crazy life of overindulgence as an escape. This is looking to escape, to drown out life's sorrows and to live life like one big party. And yet that did not satisfy. And then verse 4, I enlarged my works. Well, what's he talking about there? These are great works or projects. Solomon attempts to find happiness and fulfillment in overseeing work and achievements and great projects for himself. He was not doing the work himself as king. He's overseeing the works like a general contractor. And his motive here was both pleasure and pride, a sense of joy and fulfillment in completing big projects and then showing them off like kings do, like we do after building something. How many of you, hey, you want to come over and look what I built? Right, if you remember King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:30, the king began speaking and was saying, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Kings like to show stuff off. And we're going to see three types of great projects that Solomon worked on to show off as king. There's houses, referring broadly to architecture. There's gardens, referring to horticulture. And pools, referring to engineering. So verse 4 continued, "I built houses for myself." Houses, extensive buildings. For all you architects out there, for all you fixer-uppers and designers, it's not going to satisfy apart from God. And interestingly enough, although it took Solomon 7 years to build the temple, it took him 13 years to build his own palace, 1 Kings 7:1 tells us. This suggests he was more concerned about his own house than God's house. It exposes the focus of his heart on himself. In the footprint of his palace, his house was 11,250 square feet on the first floor. And at 30 cubits or 45 feet tall, possibly double that if there was a second floor. So not 11,000 square feet, not 22,000 square foot house is not going to satisfy. If I just get that new house, everything will be in order. Not the case. And then Solomon continues, he builds cities. And many of his cities were just for his chariots and horsemen, 1 Kings 9 tells us. And building cities did not satisfy. Well, verse 4 continues to the horticulture. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. So we see here in verses 4 and 5, vineyards and gardens, parks and fruit trees. And for all you green thumb gardeners out there, that is not going to satisfy apart from God. And I could say more on that, but I don't like gardening, so I won't. But you can read Solomon's public works in 1 Kings 7, 1 Kings 9, and Song of Solomon 8:11. It did not satisfy. Horticulture did not satisfy. And verse 6, I made ponds of water for myself, from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. So this is engineering projects. We see reservoirs here in verse 6. And these are likely stepped pools formed near Bethlehem that fed a stream into Jerusalem. They're called Solomon's Pools. An engineering wonder as one pool fed the next one down. And these reservoirs in the desert, by the way, had 40 million gallons of water based on estimates from pools outside Jerusalem today. A massive engineering feat. For all you engineering wizards out there, that's not going to satisfy either apart from God. And we see verse 7. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Right? Solomon had slaves to attend to his every need. Solomon had a need for slaves, both male and female, bought and born, to be a workforce for taking care of him and all he had. And yet we hear ourselves maybe say, well, if I just had a maid or I just had a handyman, I'd be happier. Nope. He took forced laborers, 1 Kings 9, and the slaves did his every bidding with a single word. All he had to say was a single word. Everything was taken care of for him, and yet that did not satisfy. Well, verse 7 continued, and also I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. So here are herds of cattle, flocks of sheep, more than anyone else alive. And remember, livestock was a measure of wealth in Jewish culture during Solomon's time, especially to commoners. And there's two references here to get a picture of the number of animals he had. 1 Kings 4:23 tells us that Solomon's provision for one day was 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep, besides deer and fattened fowl, which we don't even have a number on. Every single day. So that equates to 3,650 oxen a year, 7,300 cattle a year, and 365,000 sheep, plus other animals like deer and fowl. And that's just for daily meals. Then on top of that, 1 Kings 8:63 tells us that for a one-day peace offering, to the Lord, Solomon offered 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. And this is in addition to what I already said about food, daily food. And then think of all the land he had to possess to keep all of these animals. And neither the animals nor the lands satisfied. Sorry to break it to you folks, but your fur babies, your pets, and your acreage will ultimately not satisfy. Despite what the world says about fur babies. Well, verse 8. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. So verse 8 here, this is great treasure of gold and silver from around the world. Solomon includes possessions, wealth, and riches as part of his search for self-fulfillment in life apart from God. Remember, Solomon, as the wisest man, was a worldwide celebrity. And with that came foreign tributes and ever-increasing riches, 1 Kings chapters 4 through 10, to a peak of what's estimated today at $2.2 trillion. $2.2 trillion, and that's just the treasure. Not the lands, not the animals, not all the possessions, just treasure. He had so much silver that it was made as common as stone and became worthless, 1 Kings 10:21 and 2 Chronicles 9:27 tell us. He kept a trade route open between Egypt and Asia, making him the wealthiest of the day and the richest man to have ever lived, 1 Kings 10, 21 through 29 tells us. Now, Elon Musk, the richest man today, has $220 billion. Yet in Solomon's 40-year reign as king, it's estimated that he brought in $40 billion per year for 40 years. And when David died, he left Solomon about $50 billion worth of gold just for the temple. And yet, there was no satisfaction in $2.2 trillion. But worldly mores say that life with money is good, and with more money it's better, and with riches it's the best. But three of the richest billionaires in the world have troubles. Elon Musk, founder of Tesla, has a transgender son who went to court to change his gender and remove the Musk name to be distanced from his father. Jeff Bezos, Amazon founder, had a record-breaking divorce settlement recently of up to $38 billion to his ex-wife. Bill Gates, co-founder of Microsoft, divorced after 27 years of marriage, saying this, quote, it is a source of great personal sadness, end quote. Most people, even Christians, have a goal of making more money, but the problem is that nobody is to make their life about that. After all, we have in 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 11, which says, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. I have to think sometimes if Paul was thinking of Solomon. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs or pains. But flee from these things. And what things? Not flee from money, but the love of money, the longing for money, the pursuit of money, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, steadfastness, and gentleness. The Lord may bless you with riches, but we're not to long for it and pursue that. That's the reference there by Solomon. Well, verse 8 continues in Ecclesiastes, I provided for myself male and female singers. What's he talking about there? Well, singers, these are the finest musicians, soloists, choirs, basically amusement generally. Remember, Solomon's father is David, a man known for his musical ability and writing psalms. So Solomon was around music his whole life. In fact, Solomon wrote 1,005 songs himself, 1 Kings 4:32 tells us. But songs and singers did not satisfy. And this whole passage is really about entertainment apart from God, as Solomon provided singers to entertain himself. Now we need to remember that music is a wonderful gift from God to worship him. It's a gift from God for his glory. And it goes way back in time. In fact, music goes way back to Genesis 4:21 of Jubal being the father of all who played the lyre and pipe. Music is around us everywhere. Think about it. There's probably not a day that goes by where you're not thinking of a song or a lyric or having something in your head, tapping your toe. It's a way for people to escape and bring about a certain mood or feeling. And we even hear people say, well, music was his life, or I live for music. But music and the broader context of entertaining oneself can become an idol if we turn to it for comfort rather than to God. I think of teens pouring in. Music is a big one that they look at for comfort. And think about how much time and money you have spent, really wasted, on entertaining yourself as an escape, yet you weren't satisfied. How much money have you spent on music services, CDs, DVDs, video streaming, movie tickets, concerts, opera, theater, amusement parks, fairs, cable or satellite TV, internet, cell phones, video games, instruments, music lessons, comics, not to mention vacation trips, and yet at the end of those things, you still didn't feel satisfied. That's the point here. Those in and of themselves are not bad. But apart from God, they will not satisfy. Well, verse 8 continues, and the pleasures of men, many concubines. The pleasures of men here is referring to sex with concubines. And these were likely the most beautiful women of the various lands. As Esther 2:2 tells us, the most beautiful women were brought to kings after being prepared for a year by a eunuch. Now Solomon had a harem of 300 concubines to delight him only as king with sexual activity, 1 Kings 11:3. This reference here likely did not include his 700 princess wives, because this verse is about physical sexual pleasure, which is what the concubines were for. Realize that with 1,000 women, his 700 wives and 300 concubines, it would take him 2 years, 9 months to spend just one day with each of them. And the point of that is, you hear, if I just had next girlfriend, next boyfriend, you hear the world talk about that, the next trophy wife. He had the experience every day for 3 years, and that did not satisfy. Solomon was well known for being a ladies' man, and his passion, as the word says, in holding fast, literally clinging to these women, would be his downfall. 1 Kings 11:1. His foreign wives turned his heart away from the one true God to many little g gods. Women became his idol, and he turned to idols. An interesting side note is that Solomon was in direct violation of the law for kings, as Deuteronomy 17:17 says, the king shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. And that's exactly what happened. Now, we might catch ourselves thinking like the world. If I just had a more beautiful wife, or a more handsome husband, or if you're single, if I could just play the field. But realize that is not going to satisfy. That will not satisfy. Well, verse 9, then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. Well, verse 9 here is status. Status. That won't satisfy. Solomon was renowned as the greatest of all time. He was the GOAT, right? The greatest of all time. Even Jesus recognized Solomon's renown in Matthew 6:29. Solomon was renowned for his position, his power, his wisdom, and his wealth. We see Ecclesiastes 1:16, 1 Chronicles 29:25, and 2 Chronicles 9:22 and 23 talk about that. But even being the GOAT, even being the greatest of all time, did not satisfy. And as Solomon later says in Ecclesiastes 4:13 through 16, power all too often only brings frustration and does not hold the key to life. Well, verse 10, he continues, all means all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. So here in verse 10, he satisfied every visual desire and longing of his heart. More than any other man, he was able to get, as king, especially with his power, every single thing he laid eyes on. Remember, $2.2 trillion, he's king. He was able to get every single thing he laid eyes on or could imagine would satisfy him. We can't even fathom that. Think about that for a moment. He did not withhold any pleasure. He engaged in 100% maximum self-gratification and is saying that did not satisfy. Well, he continues in verse 10, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered, verse 11, all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted. He looked at all his life's activities as king. And what? Behold, take notice, all was vanity, futility, and striving after wind. And there was no profit, no advantage under the sun. There was no advantage on earth. Now in verses 10 and 11 here, he's talking about work and labor. He's not talking about the possessions here that he did earlier. This is of work. We should enjoy opportunities to work, right? God worked, and he has us work. It's the curse that makes work feel like toil. Work is not bad in and of itself. The rhythm of life that God has set up is work and rest, work and rest. In Watch Party, Vodi Bakum this past week talked about you're going to work. And guess what? You're going to work in the new heavens and the new earth. There is no villages in the Bible. I digress. But did Solomon have the right motive here? No, right? It was about himself. The motive he was forgetting here was God. And what Solomon is saying here is that if your life is only your work, apart from God, you are going to live an empty life. It's an empty pursuit to try and find happiness in life through wearing a suit. And this has direct application to those who are career-oriented workaholics who have no balance in life outside of work. The world's mores of finding happiness in work apart from God is a lie. It's always more, 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 never satisfied and never enough. The next promotion, the next invention, the next raise, the next bonus, the next career move, the next relocation, the next college degree to obtain, the next rung on the corporate ladder, all those will not satisfy. Now, a side note here, God's word is clear that we are to work. You will not find a verse that says we should not work. As I said, you will not find a reference to the village's lifestyle in the Bible. In fact, it says if you aren't willing to work, we understand there's people who can't work, but if you're not willing to work, you don't eat, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. And the lesson here is enjoy your work, right, unto God, but don't have that joy be your sole focus. Work hard for God, respect your boss. We have lessons around that. Our work is to be for God, not to be a God, little g God, that we idolize. Rather, we work hard with a Godward perspective as servants of God, dependent on God, working for God, giving thanks and glory to God for work. That is a mini lesson on ethics of work right there. Any job, even the dream job, can be filled with vanity if we look for satisfaction in the job and not in God. No job, not even the dream job, can bring us satisfaction like God can. So, with all life has to offer, what is the conclusion of it all? All things are futile without God. Just as in the beginning of his book, he ends his book the same way. Turn to chapter 12. Chapter 12. And look at verses 13 and 14. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. The conclusion of what? The conclusion, what we're looking at, the purpose in life. When all has been heard, right? Looking back over his entire life as king, all the pleasures, is here we go, nice and simple. Fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God, revere God, stand in awe of God, respect God, be afraid of God, and keep, guard, observe, give heed to his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. At the end of his life, after some very poor choices, these are his final words. Fear God and keep his commandments. To Solomon, everything under the sun was found to be meaningless, a chasing after wind apart from God. We need our Almighty God's rescue, and we need to be in a relationship with him, period. And as one commentator noted, quote, the ultimate conclusion of Ecclesiastes, not disclosed until the final verses, is that the only way to find meaning in life is to be in relationship with God. Logic and rational thought, wisdom, can help you on a day-to-day basis, but ultimate meaning in life requires a relationship with God, end quote. And as Jonathan Edwards said, the happiness of the creature consists in rejoicing in God, by which also God is magnified and exalted, end quote. Well, quickly, question three. What do I need to change in order to apply God's solution to my problem? Let's look at what we need to change biblically to see life's purpose from a biblical perspective? Well, we get a warning here from the wisest man on earth that we need to maintain a biblical, God-centered worldview. This has been my whole goal of teaching on biblical Christian ethics. We need to focus on our relationship with God, keep Him in focus, and do what God's Word says. Solomon lived better than anyone else on earth. There is nothing you can be, you can do, or you can get on earth that will ultimately make you happy and fulfill your purpose in life except God. Listen to Solomon, wisest man on earth. He's done it all. And this is his lesson to us. Listen to him. All of the things Solomon mentioned in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 are God-given gifts. Pleasure, laughter, food, work, education, possessions, music, money, relationships. But they cannot satisfy us in and of themselves apart from God. And each one of them can so easily become an idol to us if we lose that perspective. Although we are not to love the world, 1 John 2, 15 through 17, life in this world has significance only when mankind remembers its creator, Solomon talks about in Ecclesiastes 12, 1. We have to balance enjoying life with keeping God in focus as the source. Well, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6:17 that God gives us richly all things to enjoy, which is an echo of Ecclesiastes 2, 24 through 26, and Ecclesiastes 3, 12 through 13, in which Solomon tells us that without God and his providence, no one can find enjoyment. As John MacArthur notes, quote, "The tragic results of Solomon's personal experience, coupled with the insight of extraordinary wisdom, make Ecclesiastes a book from which all believers can be warned but also grow in their faith. This book shows that if a person perceives each day of existence, labor, and basic provision as a gift from God and accepts whatever God gives, then that person lives an abundant life. However, one who looks to be satisfied apart from God will live with futility regardless of his accumulations." End quote. And at the end of his life, after living a life of imbalance by trying to enjoy life without regard to God, Solomon came to grasp the importance of obedience to God, concluding, "Fear God and keep his commandments." And fearing God and keeping his commandments is, as MacArthur says, the only hope of the good life and the only reasonable response of faith and obedience to sovereign God. And he says this, "Those who refuse to take God and his word seriously are doomed to lives of the severest vanity." End quote. So are you struggling with this today? Are you living a life in obedience to God or living a life searching for meaning and purpose in the world? Solomon advises us to trust God and enjoy what we do have rather than strive solely for what we don't have. Life is short and life is difficult and we are going to die, so make the most of it while you can with God. With God in focus. Life without Jesus as your Lord and Savior is indeed vanity and striving after wind. But when you love our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and are faithful to obey him, we can experience the fullness of joy and pleasure in God. Psalm 16:11 describes, "You, God, will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." After all, in Mark 8:36, our Lord Jesus asks, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" So to wrap up question three, here's kind of five sub-questions for you to consider. Question one, are you living life for yourself or living life for God? Question two, these are just for you to ponder. Are you depending on your own strength and wisdom, which brings anxiety and worry? Or are you depending on God and his wisdom, strength, and promises? Question three, do you find no joy in the laborious process of life? Or do you have the perspective that you are called to live for God in all things and you can indeed enjoy the process of life? Fourth question, are you desiring things in your timing, or waiting patiently for God's timing? And are you allowing time to do other things God has called you to do? Rest or ministry or family? And the fifth question, are you being as lazy as the world is, the village is, or being diligent for God? And if you're serving the Lord, are you serving him with maximum effort in the strength that he provides in the season that he has you in? So just some questions to think about. And lastly, question four. Are we glorifying God in our ethical decision? I don't have time to develop this, but suffice it to say that if we get through those first three questions and you still are unclear, you're still questioning if the activities you're doing in life are for the right purpose, seriously and soberly ask yourself if we are glorifying God in our life choices, in your life choices. Do we have the right perspective in our decision making as to the matters of life, to the purpose of life, to the meaning of life? We need to ask, is our purpose in life to glorify God or bring glory to ourselves? And think through those life choices. Run it through that filter. Solomon says, to work hard and enjoy life and enjoy a right relationship with God, all for God's glory. That's the purpose. Work hard, enjoy life, enjoy a right relationship with God, all for God's glory, with him in focus. That is the ethical purpose of life. So a question for you to close. So having heard all of this, are you going to live an ethical life with a view over the sun? Or are you going to live an ethical life, or a moral life, really, a moral life with a view under the sun? Are you going to apply God's ethics with a view over the sun, or apply the world's mores with a view under the sun? And with that, we're right at time. And weren't able to go to table time. So answer those questions in your handout during your quiet time this week as you reflect on this lesson. Or you can even talk with members of your table about those questions before morning worship this morning. I want to thank you for your time and attention this morning. And let's close our time in prayer. Well, Father, we thank you for this lesson, Lord, for this wisdom that your word brings us. Lord, help us to live lives with a view of you always in our focus, continually in our focus, Lord. We thank you for the life you give us, for everything you give us. Help us to trust in that. And Lord, this day as we worship you, we give you praise and glory that we know you know us, that we can worship you this day, both this morning, this evening, and every day of our lives, Lord. Thank you for this time together as a body of believers. In Christ's name, amen.